Thank you so much. Let's take our Bibles out tonight. And can you guess where we're turning to? Anyone? Luke 15. All right. That's good. You all were paying attention this morning. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 15 for just a little bit, reviewing what we looked at last week. And then we'll be moving on to 2 Corinthians as well tonight. But in Luke chapter 15... The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at discovering God's will. How can you know what God's will is? And some of what we've been looking at preliminarily has been kind of basic foundational desires that God has for us. And thank you, men. It slipped my mind. They're passing out those study guides for the young people to help them listen as we go along here tonight. And so far, we've discovered that God has a sovereign will, okay? And I mean, He's complete control. Everything happens as He plans it. But He also has a moral will as well. And God has revealed His moral will, if you remember, in two places. It is partially revealed in the conscience of every person. There is some amount of knowing right from wrong, but it is completely revealed to us in the Scripture. And God desires His will. God desires to save you. He seeks to save you. God will save you. And tonight, we're going to see how God will use you to save others. Last time we looked right into the heart of God, where our desires are at. And do you remember what we saw when we looked into the heart of God as He's revealed it to us in His Word? God's heart desire is that all men and all women come to Christ and be saved. That's God's desire. And the first point last, or 2 weeks ago now, was that God desires to save you. And if you're not saved, God desires to save you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, we saw this. It said, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Now, folks, that is important because I've met many people, and perhaps you have too, who think that God doesn't care about them, let alone them and what they're doing. I mean, He's God of everything. I'm just this little speck here. He really doesn't care about me. Some people think even that God is angry, or they are angry at God because they have had a little bit of suffering here on this earth. They've had to go through a bad patch in their life, and so they're angry at God. The desire of God is to save all men. Verse 4 in that passage we looked at. And we will be in Luke 15 here in just a moment. Bear with me. Verse 4 said that God, who will have all men to be saved. Now, how many is all? Moms and dads, when you tell your young people at home to pick up all your toys, you know what that means, don't you? Same thing applies when God uses the word all. He wants all men to be saved. That's not a divine decree, an edict from God. God doesn't force anyone to be saved. It's their choice. But He desires that everyone would be saved. And when we get saved, it is through Christ alone. Not Mary. Only Christ can save us, folks. Verse 5 tells us that there is one mediator between Christ and man, the man Christ Jesus. How do we get saved? You remember? Through Christ. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We can try to kick God out or to kick Christ out of the picture and put Mary in place of Him, and it doesn't matter what anyone says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ died for everyone. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And I think it's even settled further in 1 John 2:2, where it says, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means all of Taylorville. That means everybody on the street you live on. That means all of your family members and ex-family members, no matter how bad they may have been. God desires for them to be saved. He not only desires it, but God seeks it. God seeks you to be saved. And you may recall the last time we were in Luke chapter 15, there were three parables there that Christ gave to reveal to us. They all three teach the same thing. And that's important because sometimes one of them gets pulled out of context, the parable of the prodigal son, and it gets used to teach lots of different things where if you put it back into context, it doesn't fit. All three of them, back to back, right together, reveal God's compassion for lost sinners. And not only His compassion, but His rejoicing over their salvation. All three of these parables, they give us a window into the heart of God who pursues lost souls. Do you remember the three parables? We looked at the first two briefly. There was the 100 sheep there in verses 4 through 6 of Luke 15. You can look through that if you want, just briefly. The 100 sheep, if one's gone, the shepherd would leave the 99 and go after that one. And then there's the 10 coins, the widow who had 10 coins and she lost one. We didn't really go into that in detail last time. But she turned the house upside down looking for that one, just one. Do you guys know if you have any pennies loose in your house right now? Probably so. If you think not, let me come. Whatever I find in the cushions is mine. How about that? These three parables here of Luke 15, they compare or convey one message. God seeks to save sinners. Oh, we need to understand that. I know we just covered that 2 weeks ago. We need to understand that before we move on tonight with the next leg of God's will, if you will. I challenge you to be a leader for God at home, at church, at work. If you accept the challenge to be a leader for God, then get ready, because people are going to murmur about you. Christ points that out there in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. It says he seeks to save sinners. And in verse 2, the Pharisees are murmuring about Christ. People will murmur when we get busy and do something for Christ. If they're not murmuring, I think that should make us wonder, why not? They must be okay with us. Don't let the murmuring bother you, though. Worse yet, don't be a part of the murmuring. Could that happen? Christians murmuring about other Christians who are busy doing the work of the Lord? Yes. Oh, we may not murmur about they passed out 3,000 tracts last week. We're not going to murmur about that. And God doesn't say that we're necessarily going to murmur about what they're doing for Christ. But Satan is the author behind the murmuring, okay? And he's deceitful. You know what? Satan doesn't care what we murmur about. He just wants us to murmur, whine, complain, especially about other believers. So we have to be careful about that. Listen, let's say that you're a coach of a basketball team, and you've got one player on your team. He is a star of the court. He owns the court when he gets out there. No matter what he does, the ball's going in. No matter who's got the ball, he's going to get it. In fact, when you have a basketball game, the other team sends out five, you just send him out because that's all you need. He is that good. All right? But then he hears some people in the stands complaining about his star player. Ooh, you don't want to be complaining about the star player. Folks, we don't want to be murmuring about God's star players. Those that are busy at doing something for God, we better not be murmuring about them. Just think about that. Jesus, these Pharisees are murmuring. It didn't stop him. It shouldn't stop us. And he silenced their criticism with these three parables about God seeking sinners for salvation. One night, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, 100 sheep. A shepherd with 100 sheep. He's missing one. He leaves them. He goes out into the cold night to find that one, the homemaker, the widow who lost one coin, turned her house upside down, started spring cleaning early, and didn't stop until she found that one coin. And the meaning of just those two parables, if you look with me in verse number seven, Christ gives us the meaning. He says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And you know what he was doing with that? He's giving this parable to the Pharisees who are murmuring about him. He just slapped them right in the face with this because they're the 99. They're the ones that think they're so good they don't need to be saved. And then Christ moves on with the third story there in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. Has the same message, okay? When you understand who the three main players are in this parable, you can understand the story. The father in this parable is easily identifiable. The father is God. Like the shepherd, like the woman, he is seeking his prodigal son in this story. Who then is the prodigal son? Well, lost sinners. You and me. You and me and them and us and all. Who then is the angry, resentful son? The Pharisees and the scribes that he's given the prodigal story to. Lost Jewish leaders of Israel. And here's the message, folks, of the prodigal son. You Jewish leaders should rejoice that these sinners are coming to the Savior. and not complain. For God in heaven along with the angels are rejoicing over one sinner getting saved. He says it again in verse 10. Do you see how this parable makes sense when you understand the first two parables? There is rejoicing in all three stories over something precious that was lost and now it's found. They are three stories with one message. God wants to save you. God desires to save you. God seeks to save you. God wants to save all people in Taylorville. He's like the shepherd of the 100 sheep. He's like the woman who lost that coin. He'll go to all lengths to seek that person, to go after that person. Our God is like the father of the prodigal son who perhaps tossed and turned all night long over his wayward son, all day long while working out in the fields, occasionally stopping and looking up down the road to see if his son's coming home yet. You know, the story of the prodigal son is not just about a son who rejected his parental upbringing, as I've sometimes heard that preached. But rather, it's about wayward mankind. Men and women and young people who have turned their backs on their Heavenly Father. When the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin and you sense the wrongness in your soul, and the Spirit of God draws you to Christ, and you believe that Christ died in your place and that He is alive, then you can be born into God's family. When this happens, there is rejoicing in heaven, folks. Like the shepherd rejoicing, like the homemaker rejoicing, like the father rejoicing, so God rejoices over you getting saved. God's joy over your salvation is the same joy that a groom has at his wedding. Do you remember 2 weeks ago I talked about my glasses that I couldn't find? I got them. My wife found them. Someone said, well, she must have prayed. You remember that? Because someone in the choir said, have you prayed about it? You know? And remember, I used the glasses in that illustration there, the shepherd. He found a sheep, he brought it back, and he had a big party. We're not having a party, okay? Don't even think about it. But that's how God responds when just one person gets saved. Isaiah 62:5, it says, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Folks, it is the moral will of God that you be saved. Now, we've said that. God desires to save you. He seeks to save you. He will save you if you come God's way. One of the clearest descriptions, I think, of what salvation really is all about is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you turn over there with me? I'll give you just a second to get over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Very clear description of what salvation really is all about. I'm going to begin reading there. In fact, we're just going to look at verse 21 right now. It says, He who knew no sin. Stop. Who's that? Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, I want you to notice, he was made sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was made sin. He did not become a sinner. That's important. It doesn't say he became a sinner. How do you become a sinner? You have to sin, don't you? How do you become a murderer? You have to murder, right? How do you become a liar? You have to lie, right? So how do you become a sinner? You have to sin. Christ did not become a sinner. He was made sin. In what sense, then, was he made sin? Not in the sense that he became a sinner. Folks, that's blasphemy. Would you agree with me on that? To say that Christ sinned? That's what we're saying when we say he was a sinner. When Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland say that Jesus Christ became a sinner and had to go to hell for 3 days and suffer for his sins, that is a blasphemous statement. Jesus never became a sinner. The only way in which Jesus could be made a sinner was to have sin, listen to this word, imputed to him. Now here's what that means. He was treated as if he had committed every sin that had ever been committed by every person who ever lived. That's what that means. Although he committed none of them, he was treated as though he committed all of them. He was made sin. But God the Father treated him as if he had committed all of those. Why? That verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me show you something else. On the cross, Jesus was not a sinner. Would you agree with that? That's right. He had to be perfect. On the cross, Jesus was not a sinner. Neither are we righteous. Amen? That's true. Our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, do you remember what it meant when our sins are imputed to him? That means he is treated as if he committed every sin of every person ever who ever lived. On my own, I am no more worthy of heaven right now than before I was saved. None of us are. If you're going to look at me, I am just as deserving of hell as I ever was right now. I knew you were going to amen that. And so are you. Okay, there's a few there. Except for the fact that my sins were put to his account and his righteousness was put to my account. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Beautiful picture there. I was made righteous. It was imputed to me. In other words, just like our sin being imputed to Christ, God treats me in the same way that he would when he views the righteousness of Christ. That is the gospel message. Someone made an acrostic once of the word grace. Maybe you've heard this before or seen it. You know what an acrostic is? Every letter for the word grace, they have another word after it. Listen to this. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. We receive God's riches. We receive God's best, God's salvation when we receive Christ's sacrifice. Do you see how foolish it is to attempt to work to heaven, to get to heaven on your own? Not only is it foolish, folks, it's impossible. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And now we come to the best part for the Christians that are here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look with me at verse 18. It says here, that God will use you to save others, all right? We spent all that time reviewing from 2 weeks ago, understanding that God wants to save you, seeks to save you, will save you for this right here. God will use you to save others. See, this whole saving people thing, it's pretty important to God. In fact, it's really important to God. So important to God, He sent His Son to die on the cross so it could be possible. That's how important it is. And now He says, I want to use you to save others. Look with me at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, there it is, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Folks, we are God's ambassadors. I mean, we could spend hours talking about how God wants to save all men, seeks to save all men, will save all men. It was so important to Him. He sent His Son to die on the cross. This is a big deal to God. And to wrap up this big deal to God, He said, okay, now you're ambassadors. Well, it's not really my personality to talk to people. I just don't know what to say. I'm scared. I'm nervous. Can you see the air getting let out of the balloon? It just dies. We are God's ambassadors. What is the greatest gift that you can give someone? Parents, we give gifts to our children at Christmas time. Husbands surprise their wives with a special gift on their anniversaries. Or should. I did. Whew. I just had to think there for a minute. We give friends special gifts on special occasions, like when there's a new baby, there's a new home, a retirement, just a plain old I love you gift. We give gifts all the time. I believe the greatest gifts that we can give are not tangible items, things that we can hold in our hand, but the intangible ones. Gifts like quality time for your child, loving words, a tender attitude towards your spouse, a life of faithful service to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are gifts that will last a lifetime and then some. Without a doubt, the greatest gift that you can give is the gift of love. The greatest gift is God's love. You can give God's love to others as you share your faith in Christ with them. That is an awesome gift. Did you share it this past week? Of course, you can't share something you don't have. So I hope you have God's love in your life. But once we have it, we must share it. Why hoard it to ourselves? We are ambassadors. There in verse 20, let me give you some thoughts about ambassadors. Because in order to understand what we're to do as an ambassador, we have to know what an ambassador does, right? One of the things an ambassador does is he represents a higher authority. We represent the authority of heaven. There's none greater than that. We should, instead of walking around with our head down and afraid to tell people about Jesus, wait a minute, I'm representing God. I've got something to tell you and you need to hear it. And have some confidence. How many of you ever bought a vacuum cleaner from your door? Now, don't admit to that, okay? You know, the door-to-door vacuum salespeople, okay? And I don't have anything against them. My daughter-in-law did that, so it's okay. But can you imagine? And I think she was perfect for it, because she would just ring your doorbell. You'd open the door, and she said, "Hey, guess what? You need this." That's how she did it. And she sold them. I couldn't believe it. $2,800 for a vacuum? You're kidding me. She almost sold me when I was down there. But can you imagine the salesman at your door? And you open the door, you say, "Hello? I wonder, do you have a vacuum in your house?" "Oh, okay. All right. Well, that's good. I'm glad you have a vacuum. That's good. I've got one that's pretty good. And I don't know. You know, just think about it. You know, maybe you might want to try out my vacuum sometime." "Okay, thanks." Not going to sell too many vacuums. There's no confidence there. We are ambassadors for the King of Heaven, my friend. We represent His authority. Here's what else an ambassador does. Number two, an ambassador does not bring his own message, but that of his or her king. We don't have to worry about offending someone with our words. We're giving them God's words. What does God's word say? Repent. That's an offensive word today, isn't it? But that's what God says. And we can say the word repent lovingly too. And not with our finger in their face telling them, "Repent, you sinner." No. Hey, my friend, we've all done things wrong. I did. I still do. And I realized one time, at one point in my life, I realized I was separated from God because of that. And I needed to repent of my sin. It's okay to say that word. See, we're just giving God's message, not our own. And thirdly, an ambassador leaves his homeland to deliver the message in a foreign land. All right? So tonight, after we're done here, we're all going to call the mission board and say, "We're going to go on deputation. We're going to a foreign land to give God's word." Isn't that what I just said? Well, now let us look at this application here, all right? Heaven is our home, isn't it? Okay, now can you see where we're going with that? We're leaving our home, coming to a foreign land to deliver the message. That's what an ambassador does. And heaven is our home, and once the message has been delivered in this foreign land, guess where we're going? We're going back home. That's why we're here, to deliver the message, folks. And then fourthly, an ambassador often negotiates peace between two parties that are at odds with each other. One of the things an ambassador does. And in that passage, we saw the phrase ministry of reconciliation. Folks, we, as Christians, we are a vital link in the peace process between the holy and righteous God and sinful mankind. They are at war with each other. They are at war with God, and God is just, out of grace and patience, holding back His wrath that's going to wipe it all out. And we're standing here in the middle with the very thing that could bring peace between those two parties. As His ambassador, it's our job to facilitate that peace with the message from the King whose authority we represent. Folks, God has a plan, His will, for His ambassadors. And very simply, the plan for God's ambassadors is this: the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, His plan for His ambassadors was Israel. In this time period of history, God's program is the New Testament church. God has had only one way of salvation throughout history, folks, from Adam and Eve to the last person saved. What was it? Salvation by faith. That's always been the only way. God's program in this age, from the time of Christ until His second coming, God's program is the New Testament church. Thank God for all the good that other groups have done, like the Salvation Army and the Red Cross and other ministries and all the good that they have done over the years. But Jesus Christ did not start the Salvation Army or the Red Cross or any other groups or ministries. He started the local church, folks. I'm not against missionary hospitals, but I am for God's program of the New Testament church. I'm not against missionary orphanages, but I am for God's program of the New Testament church. I'm not against teaching people how to farm. I'm not against cleaning up slum areas. But I am for God's program of the New Testament church that we find, because that's what He started. That's why I'm for it. Jesus started His church, and it will not die. It will not go out of existence. It is the very place where the Spirit of God is working in and through people. Where is God working today? Is it some... depends on what you read and what you listen to and what you watch and who you listen to. Is it some bizarre, charismatic, laughing revival? Oh, God's working. The Spirit's there. No. Some ecumenical evangelistic association? No. Some Christian men's movement or women's movement? No. Folks, we need to understand, movements, they come and they go, don't they? But God's church remains. He said it would. And He started it. Folks, God wants to speak through you. Don't buy into politics, folks. Let me ask you this question. Is it easier to lobby for social change than it is to talk to the neighbor across the street about his or her soul? It's easier to lobby for social change. Sure it is. Send a few dollars to help save America and get another whatever in the White House, perhaps, wherever you're at on that. But what do you do when the candidate or candidates believe in abortion? What do you do? This is what you do. You come to grips with this reality. America and Americans are not going to be saved or helped by American politics. Ever. Why? Because that wasn't God's plan. God does not want you to spend your time lobbying for morality and social change. Jesus Christ and His apostles, they didn't lobby for social change. Folks, we're not voting for a reformation. We should be praying for transformation in our country. We want God to get hold of a person's heart from the inside and change it on the outside. That's where change comes from. Our president's slogan, hope and change, I've got two words for that. Jesus Christ. That's it, folks. That is where the hope is, and that's where change is going to come from, the change that we all want. Which battle do we fight? Folks, we're in a spiritual battle against Satan, not against lost people, not against a particular party in Washington. The unsaved are not the enemy, folks. They are the victims of the enemy. We are to have the same attitude that Christ had to the lost people that crucified Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whatever your politics are, however you agree or disagree with those that are in office right now, and no matter how stupid you may think they are, hold on a second. Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Folks, that would be us had not the grace of God saved us. Do you realize that? It doesn't matter if our government is Republican or Democrat. It doesn't matter if our economy is capitalistic or communistic. It doesn't matter if our social climate is moral or immoral. Our responsibilities to God and to each other and to the lost world are exactly the same no matter what conditions exist outside. Love God first, love others second. To the believer, show kindness, patience, long-suffering. To the unbeliever, live and speak the gospel with truth and love. We're ambassadors. That's what we're here for. Let me take a burden off your shoulders, if you have this. It is not your responsibility to make America moral. Whew. Doesn't that make you feel better? We desire a moral climate because we know that if we had a moral climate, it is safer and healthier to raise our families where righteousness reigns. Amen? But the way to get there is not through politics. I want you to realize, folks, that you will make a bigger impact on the community and on the nation by simply being a committed, faithful, ambassador Christian. God wants to use you. Folks, we are weak vessels, but the message is powerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Let's stop right there. Remember what I said earlier about those people in Washington that we think are just total idiots? They don't have a clue. Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they what? Know not what they do. And here we read, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts. Amen. Isn't that fantastic? But why did it shine in our hearts? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God gave it for us to give it as ambassadors. Folks, we have a powerful message. It got to your heart, didn't it? The message that can change any heart, any soul, and forgive any sin. We've got it. It's ours to give. And we have full authority from God to do it. Notice this, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. Oh, that's a beautiful picture there. What's an earthen vessel? It's a clay pot, right? Think of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you remember where they found those? They found those in clay pots, earthen vessels. Some are valued at $100 million, 2,000 years old. Some people say they are priceless. They have a complete intact copy of the book of Isaiah. They were found in clay pots, earthen vessels. That, I think, illustrates the gospel in us. We are clay pots, made of dust, made of dirt. But inside of us is a scroll. a message of life and power that is from God Himself. That's us. God's not looking for eloquence. He's looking for willingness. That's it. We've read in the book of Judges before about Gideon's army. God said to Gideon, He said, Gideon, you've got 32,000 soldiers in your army. It's too many. It's too many to fight these hundreds of thousands of Midianites. 32,000, way too many, Gideon. You got to get rid of them some. He said, I'm afraid that if you fight them with this 32,000, you got so many that if you win, you might, you know, vaunt yourself. You might brag and boast about it. So he said, Gideon, I want you to tell everyone that's fearful, go home. So he did. Anyone that's afraid, just go home right now. 22,000 soldiers went home. So now he's left with 10,000 to go up to hundreds of thousands of Midianites. And God says, Gideon. Gideon says, yes, sir. He says, you still got too many. That's not good. He said, I want you to take him down to the brook. And whoever cups his hand and drinks out of his hand, I want you to take that guy and put him off to the side. So Gideon did that. Only 300 cupped their hand. So Gideon pushed them off to the side. And can you imagine what Gideon's thinking? Oh, good, I'm only losing 300 this time. And God says, no, Gideon. The 9,700 sent home. Now you have 300. That's the number. Gideon, it doesn't say, but Gideon maybe thought God was crazy. Are you sure you know what you're doing here? But he obeyed, did exactly what God told him to, even though it didn't make sense. And you know what? Sometimes giving the gospel doesn't make sense to that person. They're not going to listen anyway. And I know they've heard it before. I'm wasting my time. It doesn't make sense. But it's what God said. So we obey. That's what Gideon did. He took 300 lamps. He took the men out, blew the trumpets, shouted that night, and God told him to do that. And such fear came upon the Midianites that they started fighting each other and killed themselves off. And guess what happened? God got all the glory because Gideon and his 300 men did nothing but just what God told him to do. Now let me back up 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. See, God asks us to do something that from human perspective, it doesn't make sense sometimes. But we just obey and God gets all the glory. Folks, we number just around 200 here at Grace Baptist Church. Around. But with God, we can bring a great victory for God. We can, like a mighty army, go into our homes, go into our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, and live a life for Christ that will give God the glory. We can be used by God to bring people to Christ. Yes, we can. Is that what you want? When someone gets saved, a child in Sunday school or junior church or maybe someone in the service, someone you're talking to on your own, man, we'll all rejoice over that. A sinner has come home, folks. Amen. That's God's will. Discovering God's will, that is God's will. Thank God that every dollar we give here at Grace, every board and every nail in this building and in the building that's coming, all we do at God's work will count for eternity, folks. The greatest gift you can give is God's love, the gospel message. Now, do it here at Grace Baptist Church and in our community this week. Let's bow our heads, please. God, as we discover your will tonight, specifically, our your will for us as Christians, specifically, is to be your ambassador, to speak for you, to speak your message for you with your authority and your power. But God, we so often, we lose we lose that battle. For whatever our reason is, mostly fear. God, I pray tonight that we would just commit ourselves to doing that beginning now. When we leave here tonight, God, that we would go out and look for someone to be an ambassador to give your message to be that person that would bring peace between you and them through Jesus Christ. God, I pray we would make that commitment tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As the instruments play, you please come and make that commitment.